Such an honor to be asked to share the Pinter Lectures in honor of Dr. Joseph Pinter, who, as I said yesterday, impacted so many of us, teaching me all of my undergraduate theology classes, and did that for decades here at Appalachian Bible College. And so thank you, Dean Hanshew and Dr. Anderson, for this opportunity. It was 1982. Charles Hanshew, Dan Hanshew's father, was pastor of Independent Bible Church in Martinsburg, West Virginia. He had been for 15 years. Under his ministry, the church had grown from less than 100 to more than 400. He had led in a relocation program from a little block building in Martinsburg to the edge of town, where the church had trusted the Lord for the purchase of 37 acres and the building of a new building, and God was greatly blessing the ministry of Pastor Charles Hanshew. When, in the sovereignty of God and to the shock of the church and the community, Charles Hanshew was killed in an automobile accident on Labor Day, on his way to one of his son's birthday parties at a friend's house. And the community and the church was left in shock. And many in town and many in the region wondered, would the Independent Bible Church survive? Not only did the Independent Bible Church survive, but it thrived. And many wondered how that could possibly be. I believe that the answer is a Bible-teaching expository ministry. I didn't have the privilege of meeting Pastor Hanshew. Look forward to meeting him in heaven. But after I came to the church in 1988, listened to dozens of recordings of his messages, and every single one of them was an expository Bible message. And the church survived and thrived because it was not built on a man or on a personality, but on the Word of God. And what a joy then to arrive at a church that already loved Bible exposition, which is what I love to do, and to have the support of the leadership in the study and the teaching of the Word of God and expository preaching. Now, yesterday was a lecture. Today, in order to just avoid talking about preaching without doing it, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 19 and seek to share an expositional message that supports expositional ministry. Psalm 19 provides an understanding of Scripture that is really a vital polemic and motivation for the expository approach to preaching. My wife suggested that perhaps what I should do in this sermon is just do everything wrong and see if you noticed. To be as boring as I could and get all the exegesis wrong and see if anyone noticed. Well, perhaps that's what will happen anyway, but we hope not. But we want to look at this tremendous chapter of God's Word. By way of introduction, the book of Psalms tells us that the Word of God is instruction. The word in Psalm 1, the doorway into this book, says, "In the law of the Lord, we should meditate day and night." And when we hear the word law, we think of rules, Supreme Court, but that's not the word that's used in the Hebrew. It's Torah. His delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, and in his Torah, he meditates day and night. Now, that Hebrew word means instruction, literally means to point or show the way. And so God's word is all about showing us the way to live. And there's some other great Torah psalms, one of which is Psalm 19, right here in the heart of the first book in the book of Psalms. You know that Psalms is five books. And then in the last book of the book of Psalms. Right in the heart of that, we have Psalm 119, all about God's Word. 176 verses, almost all of which have a word for the word to tell us that God's book, God's instruction, God's Torah is all that we need for life. It's constructed, you know, Psalm 119 as an acrostic. In other words, to say that the Bible is anything and everything that we need from A to Z, from Aleph to Tau, as the Hebrew alphabet is listed as you go through Psalm 119 in your Bible. As we look at Psalm 19 this morning, I thought Psalm 119 might be a bit long for this chapel, and so we'll look at Psalm 19, and as you do, you see the title, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. And we're reminded that God's anointed King David, the author of about half the Psalms, the author of Psalm 19, represents the godly person. The Bible says that David was a man after what? After God's own heart. And we wonder about that. How could someone with so many flaws and sins be a person after God's own heart? I think there's at least four reasons. Number one, David was a man of prayer and dependence on God. When you read the 75 or so Psalms that David wrote, over half of them are Psalms of crying out to God. Psalm 2, verse 12, how blessed are those who take refuge in him. And David did that. Secondly, David was a man after God's own heart because he loved God's presence. And he made it the mission of his life to get the ark of God into the capital of God there in Jerusalem. Number three, he was a man who greatly loved God's word. David was a Psalm 1 man. He was a Psalm 19 man. And then number four, when David did sin, he confessed that sin directly and humbly and publicly, some of his prayers of confession being inspired scripture like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, that we can make our own prayers. And so to be God's kind of person, to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, we must be people of the Word. This psalm tells us how to hold on to the Word of God and how to hold on to the God of the Word as the priority in our life as well as in our ministry. Now, some have tried to dissect Psalm 19 into two different psalms that have been tacked together because the first six verses seem to have a different theme from verse 7 to the end. But I think it's much better to see this as one hymn about God's two different kinds of revelation, about how God reveals himself to mankind. And as we look at these verses, we're going to see three descriptions of the impact of God's word on us. And the first description is sort of an analogy. We see God's glory in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, shows the work of his hands. Day to day utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His rising is from one end of the heaven, its circuit unto the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. What do we see about God in his creation? We see his glory. Glory literally means weight or significance. And I like to define the glory of God as the display of the excellence of God. When we look at the heavens and the universe that he's created, there's a view from the Hubble telescope, millions of light years of expanse. We see God's glory. A display of the excellence. Can you imagine a display? How many of you like to watch basketball? A display of the excellence of the glory of LeBron. What would that look like? Well, probably a light show and and exciting music and clips of LeBron, you know, dunking in all kinds of different positions and passing and shooting those long, amazing shots. The glory of LeBron, the display of the excellence of a basketball star. That's nothing compared to the display of the excellence of God in the heavens. The more we learn about the heavens, the more we are amazed. Now, Romans 1, you know from your theology classes, teaches us that natural revelation reveals God's eternal power and deity. It can display to us those things about God, but not everything about God. We learn about God from nature. We learn about His glory, but there's some things about God we can only learn from the Word, and we'll get to that in verse 7. But just consider when God's glory is being displayed around us through creation. Well, it says day unto day, utter speech, night unto night shows knowledge. Those two opposites, day, night, basically mean, and everything in between. All the time, perpetually, God is speaking to the human race. How? Well, if you look at verse 3 and you leave out the italicized words, it reads, no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. And I think that's the better way to understand this verse. What it's saying is, God's glory is on display constantly with no words. Just look at the northern lights, or look at a starry night, or look at the sun coming up in the morning. God's glory is on display. Where? Well, it's worldwide, through all the earth. Nowhere on earth is untouched by God's witness through natural revelation. God speaks to everyone in the world, even those that don't have the Bible yet. God is speaking to them worldwide, constantly. Every human being knows in their heart there is a God from conscience and sees in a creation that there must be a great creator. Natural revelation. And then the example of the sun. Now, there's some really neat figures of speech. You can, in your Bible study methods class, work on verse 5 and 6 a little bit and see the metaphor of the sky as a tent, and then the similes of like a bridegroom or like a hero running a race across the sky. That's what the sun does every day. Every day faithfully runs its race across our sky, declaring the glory of God. You ever try to look at the sun? Don't for too long. Do you ever stop to think that if the sun were a couple miles closer to the earth, we'd all fry? If it were just a little further away, we would all freeze. We wouldn't be here, in other words. Isn't it amazing how evolution just made that happen? In 2006, I had the privilege of visiting Togo, where our brother student Kosi's from. Where are you, Kosi? Okay. Good to see you. And we have a couple of missionary families in Togo at that time, and one of them is still there. And so Pastor George from our church and myself wanted to go and visit our missionaries on the field, see what they were doing. And our missionaries had said they'd like us to do some teaching while we were there, and we were looking forward to that. But we needed to schedule a time ahead of time. And so Pastor George, who is an astronomy buff, and it's amazing what he teaches about God from astronomy, said, Mark, I know when we need to go. We need to go March 29th, 2006. I said, why is that? He said, because there is going to be a total solar eclipse in West Africa. I said, how do you know that? He said, the Astronomy Magazine told me. He said, I've always wanted to see a total solar eclipse. Never have. Don't know if I ever will if we don't make it happen. So we contacted our missionaries and said, could we come in March 2006? They said, yes. Now, when we got to Togo and we were teaching about the glory of God, and we mentioned that next week's the solar eclipse, of course, the pastors in the conference had heard about that, and I said, you know, we planned this trip to come to Togo over a year ago because we knew the solar eclipse was going to be. They said, how did you know that on March 29th at 9:36 a.m., there's going to be a total solar eclipse? I said, Pastor George told me. Well, how did he know? The universe, that's interesting. The universe is absolutely orderly and planned, and they know these things. God has it all timed. As a matter of fact, Pastor George had on his laptop computer a program called Starry Night. Any astronomer buffs have that? You can get it relatively cheaply for your computer. And Starry Night will show you on the screen the position of the sun, the moon, all of the stars at any time in history, past, present, or future, from any location on planet Earth. He showed it to me. He ran ahead. He said, this is what the eclipse is going to look like in Togo on such and such a day. Isn't it amazing that time and chance just made this all happen? The heavens declare the glory of God, a display of the excellence of His wisdom, His orderliness, His power, His deity. He is God. And we see the glory of God in nature. This little section ends by saying, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof, referring to the sun. And so whether it's in Togo, West Africa, or Canada, fishing. Next slide. After 10 o'clock at night, sun's still up. The glory of God is on display. And I think that little phrase, there's nothing hid from the heat thereof, is a transition into the glory of God in the Word that is even more permeating and even more powerful. So we see God's glory in nature, but we see God more fully in Scripture. Let's look at this amazing paragraph about Scripture that begins in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. God, in an economy of words, puts together these sentences that give us the purpose of Scripture, the perfection of Scripture, and the practical effects of Scripture. Now, as you break it down, each of these little phrases has a noun for Scripture. It has an adjective that describes the perfection of Scripture. Law is perfect. And then it has a verb that describes the practical effect of Scripture. And so, as we chew on this, what unpacks is an amazing description of the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture for our lives and for our preaching and teaching. Let's break it down just briefly. That first phrase, the law of the Lord is perfect. The noun, law, it's Torah, instruction. Perfect, absolutely complete, is the meaning. Nothing got left out of the Bible. Now, there's a lot of things not in the Bible that I'm curious about, but nothing that I need to know for this life was left out, because God's instruction is complete and it restores the soul. That verb means makes alive. You can take the Bible and you can tell a spiritually dead person what the Bible says, and they can be born again and come alive in an instant by the power of the Word of God that restores the soul, that brings life to the dead. Testimony. You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you. Oh, you don't say so help you, God, because this is God's testimony. The Bible is God's own testimony about Himself. And so it is reliable. It is sure. And the effect? Makes wise the simple. The simple in the Old Testament is a word for open door. In other words, this person's mind is wide open. Anything can go out, and anything can come in. No discernment. And that's how we are in our natural state, but through Scripture, a simple person can become wise. Of course, wisdom means skill. The skill to recognize what really should come in and what really should go out of our minds. Next, statutes. That word means precise definitions. The statutes of the Lord are right, which means morally straight. You can build your life. Any of you carpenters ever tried to build something with warped boards? And you know how tough it is if that 2x4 just isn't plumb. You never had that problem with Scripture. You can build your life and your ministry with Scripture, and it will be straight. Rejoicing the heart is talking about an emotional uplift. You ever come to the Bible and found your spirit lifted? Gladdening the heart. Well, what else is the Bible? It is commandments. Yes, sir. Authoritative orders. How many of you have been in the military? Then you know all about this. And these commands are coming from the throne of the universe. Talk about authority. The commandments of the Lord are pure. That means positive perfection. Not just, you know, there's nothing there that's wrong, but it is positively pure. Enlightening the eyes is the mental understanding that Scripture gives us. And then an interesting description of the Bible, the fear of the Lord. This book is the fear of the Lord because it produces a right attitude towards God. If you know what this book says about God, you're going to respect Him, fear Him, worship Him. The fear of the Lord is clean. That adjective means totally free from any sin, enduring forever in an unchanging world of change. This book endures. Those of you who are parents ever wonder about the things that your kids are going to face that haven't been thought of yet? I think about all the technology and all the new stuff that's come down the road, you know, just in the last 10 years. My kids graduated from high school in 99 and 2000. I know some of you were pretty young then. And I said to our 30-year-old daughter recently, I said, you'll be able to say to your kids, well, when I was in high school, we didn't even have cell phones. And that's true, just 10 years ago. You just think about how technology has changed, stuff that wasn't even thought of when I was young or when my kids were young. How in the world do we prepare our children and our young people for what's down the road that we don't even know yet? I'll tell you, there's one way that you prepare them, and that's with the Word of God. Because guess what? God knows what's coming. God is not surprised by some of the technology. You know, I get a mobile phone or an iPhone, and I think, man, that's just magic what this can do. Well, you can get on this phone. That's nothing compared to the mind of God. Amen? He's not caught by surprise by our technology one little bit. But the things that we cannot even imagine, that are going to be coming down the road as moral dilemmas, as temptations, as technological possibilities, God already knows about, and this book is exactly what we need to be prepared for whatever comes, because it endures forever. The best thing you can do to disciple your kids or disciple those young people, those students in your youth group, is give them Scripture, 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 because it endures forever. Then the judgments of the Lord, that's His decisions concerning every situation. People's favorite verse nowadays to quote is, "Judge not." And we're not the judge. But you know what? When we announce what the Bible says, we're not being judgmental. We're just simply saying what the judge has already said. The judgments of the Lord are true. That's one of the great words in this psalm for inerrancy. It means absolutely dependable in an inerrant way. This book is without error because God wrote it. And could I step away from preaching for a moment and go to lecturing and say that expository preaching is a philosophy of ministry that's based upon the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. It is because God wrote a book that is His Word, and He can make no errors, that we word for word consider this book important. John MacArthur, lecturing at the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy Summit 2, said this: "The only logical response to inerrant Scripture, then, is to preach expositionally. By expositionally, I mean preaching in such a way that the meaning of the Bible passage is presented entirely and exactly as God intended it." And so we believe in expositional preaching because we have a book from God. As my mentor Bob Spradling said when I was asking him about sharing on expository preaching, he said, "In expository preaching, we just tell them what God said." And that is absolutely without error. Now, the pattern there at the end of verse 9 is broken when it says, "Judgments of the Lord are true," and it doesn't give a verb. It says, "and righteous altogether." It's bringing the passage full circle. And it's sort of a summary, that word "altogether." All the parts of the word go together to make a perfect whole, each part being there for a reason. Pastors and preachers need to keep passages like this in the forefront of our thinking when it comes to a philosophy of ministry. That the Word of God is complete and multifaceted so that, as we saw yesterday in 2 Timothy 3, the man of God, the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in all good works. That's how we help people be prepared to live life God's way. And when we're tempted to rely on other techniques or philosophies, we need to come back to the teaching and the application of Scripture as the foundation of all God-honoring ministry. Now, because of what Scripture is, God-breathed, it is profitable. And that's where Psalm 19 goes, to Scripture's benefits. Verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold." The Bible will be to you personal profit. The Scriptures are more valuable than any material possession. Someone sent me an email this morning of a brand new Mercedes that's got a recliner in it and a bar and a sunroof that changes according to how much sunshine is coming through. And you know what? People are living their lives to get that stuff. It's what drives our economy and our culture and the American way. Do we really believe that this book is worth more than any material possession? More to be desired than gold, yes, much fine gold. great personal value, and then the benefit of great pleasure. More to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. I love dessert. There was a magazine, full page, a few years ago, that had a picture something like this. And that's my greatest weakness right there. But the title of the magazine was, the title of the picture on the magazine page was Shortcut to Heaven. And I cut it out and hung it on my office door for a while, and I wrote Bad Theology. Now, it might be a shortcut to heaven if you eat too much of it. But when the Bible says it is more pleasurable than honey and the honeycomb, it says that the Bible's more enjoyable than the best dessert you can imagine. Have you found that to be true? Have you come to really enjoy how God speaks to you through this book? I hope that you will. The Scripture should be our delight. We meditate in them day and night, and the Scriptures are our delight. They're our dessert. They're our joy. And then verse 11, great protection. We have great personal profit. We have great pleasure from Scripture. And then great protection. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. God's Word protects us from sin and from the many errors of foolish living and the natural consequences that come with them. And when the verse says, in keeping of them there is great reward, it tells us not only is Scripture great personal profit and great pleasure and great protection, it's great profit. The very act, in keeping them, there is great reward. The very act of obeying Scripture brings its own reward. The intrinsic reward of a better life comes to the person who treasures and applies this book. And so we see God's glory through natural revelation. We see God more fully in Scripture. But the psalm closes by telling us the application. We search our hearts in response. It began with a view of the universe, and it ends deep inside the resources of our soul. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You see in the psalmist a desire for purity from sin. Let me read one quote about this verse. The initial praise of God in nature and law evokes in the psalmist a sudden awareness of his own unworthiness. As his eyes turn back from the double and glorious vision of God's revelation to gaze upon himself, the shock is almost too much. He becomes aware of his own insignificance and unworthiness. And in so glorious a context, he can only pray, cleanse me. It's a great little passage about sanctification or how God's Word works in our hearts. The word errors is crossing the boundaries we ought not to cross. The secret faults are hidden things, and sometimes our sins are secret to us, not just because they're so minute, but because we're so used to doing some things we don't even notice that they're displeasing to the Lord. Kind of like, why doesn't a fish feel wet? We're so used to our sinful environment. At times we're even ignorant of our own sin and offense to God, and we need His Word to bring us to that. And then He says, keep me back from presumptuous sins. That's the proud, rebellious, open kind of sin. So there's a progression here. Keep me from errors. Keep me from hidden faults. Keep me from prideful, sinful acts. And then keep me back so that I might be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The Bible can help us in our battle against sin. If we really come to know God in Scripture, our response will be a sensitivity to the things that displease Him. Let me put it this way. The closer you get to God, the more sinful you'll feel. Doesn't seem like it should work that way, does it? But God, as the holy being that He is, the closer to Him we become, the more we know we need Him to even be aware of our sin, let alone have the strength to change. But the Word of God is how the Holy Spirit works that process in our lives and in the lives of those to whom we minister. A desire for life change, for purity from sin, and then that final verse, a desire to please God. Where it ends, deep inside of our hearts, is with this prayer. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, literally, and my redeemer. The word meditate was used in Psalm 1. In His word, we're to meditate day and night. But the same word was also used in Psalm 2 for what the nations in rebellion against God do. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things or things that are against God? They're meditating, is the word, on the things that are against God. And that's what comes to us naturally. That's what comes to us in our sin nature. But the psalmist is crying out to God that his very, not only his words, but his very meditation would be acceptable. That's the word of the sacrificial system when an offering was accepted in that Old Testament temple. And the person who's impacted by Scripture will be intimate with God. God, you're not just a rock, and you're not just a redeemer. You're my rock. I'm building my life on you. And you're my redeemer. You've forgiven my sins. Because your word has shown me not only my sinfulness, but that there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we search our hearts in response to this word. Now, in applying this message, I want to talk just quickly about two things. First, our lives and our personal relationship with God and His Word, which have been the main thrust of the message this morning. The priority of the Word and the priority of God, they go together. And so, students, since God's Word is a reflection of Him, and since God's Word applies to everything, how much do you treasure this book? How much do you let it impact your life? Not just to learn about it in the classroom, but to really absorb it for your life. Is it gold? Is it more valuable than anything money can buy? And is it sweeter than any earthly pleasure? If it is, then it will draw you closer and closer to the Lord, and be the process by which the Holy Spirit makes you more and more like the Lord Jesus. Could I just briefly then, in closing, comment on the point of these lectures, and that is for our handling of the Word of God as pastors and teachers. You know, women can teach the Bible. It's just a matter of where and when. Women, you need to be teaching women and young people and children. And when you do, I encourage you to teach the Word as an exposition. John MacArthur, a committed expositor for over 40 years now, gave a sermon in 2006. The reference will be in the manuscript, which I think will be available to you later. The title is 40 Years of Gospel Preaching. And he talked about Bible exposition And he gave these reasons for why preachers and teachers need to use the expositional approach. They fit with what we've seen in Psalm 19. Number one, expository preaching establishes the authority of God over minds and souls. Number two, Bible exposition exalts the lordship of Christ over his church. Number three, it is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses to save and sanctify. So you've got the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Number four, expository preaching strikes a blow at pride and the independence that characterizes society today. Six, the expository approach and its relentless preparation accomplishes a sanctifying work in the heart and life of the Bible teacher. MacArthur said this, and I relate to it totally. He said, if I never preached a sermon, I would be thankful for the privilege of studying the Word of God for hours and the impact it has on me. It's a great reason to be expositional. Just the effect of the Word on yourself. Six, exposition honors by example the priority of Bible study and a proper approach to hermeneutics. The preacher and the people learn to be good Bereans together. Number seven, expository preaching avoids giving the impression that people have heard from God when they have not. Eight, consistent Bible exposition has an impact on the worship life of the congregation, instilling it with a backdrop of theological content so that when we sing and when we praise, we know what we're saying. Number nine, the expository preacher protects his people from error and helps them develop deep convictions. And number 10, expository preaching produces a church of real Christians who think and act biblically. Amen. So preach the word. Heavenly Father, we are humbled before you. And Lord, as I've sought to unpack this great psalm, I pray that we would spend time in our hearts and on our knees crying out for your help to even please you in our hearts and then to adequately present your life-changing word to others. And we thank you for that great privilege. In our Savior and Redeemer's name, Jesus Christ, amen.